Well, this is my fifth Southwest Couples Conference. I think by now I'm beginning to figure out what this thing is all about. I figure this time if I pay attention real good that, maybe I might be able to miss one and get through my Christian life. What I would like to do this morning is a little different than what is normally done in this room. We are going to spend some time together in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And what we'll do, we'll take the form of a Bible study together. Now, how many of you have ever been in a Bible study with 200 participants? Now, there's a lot of haters down there. That's the way they do things at Baylor, I guess. Well, that's what we're going to do together this morning, so I'd like our time to be very informal. And I would like, if you would, for the next 45 minutes or so, to really give me and that portion of Scripture your undivided attention. Because a lot of the truths that are in there, I'd like you to discover for yourself as we go along. I don't know about you, but every time that I think of the fact that God came into the world in the form of a man, I get excited. As a kid growing up, God was always someone out there. And because he did some things, I was supposed to live a better life. But I couldn't figure out what the connection was between me and that God way out there that would enable me to live the kind of life that God wanted. But it wasn't until I was 25 years old in a Bible study in Germany with a colonel that I discovered what the connection was. We are indeed fortunate that just about 2,000 years ago, God, the Creator, took on the form of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he walked around the face of the earth, got his feet dirty, got tired, got hungry, demonstrated what life with God is all about, and taught what life with God is all about. And the thing that excites me is that he then, in the form of a man, was as real as I am today, as real as Napoleon was 200 years ago. He lived 2,000 years ago. Now, I majored in history in school, and that was a significant realization for me because I always considered God as someone out there. But when I could anchor him in space-time history, then he became very real. Now, we, being 2,000 years removed from his earthly life, are indeed privileged to have the account of four men of the life of Christ. And you all know who those men are that wrote about his life, don't you? A guy by the name of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four men. Now, each of them write about the life of Christ from a little different perspective. And if you total everything that they record about the life of Christ, you'll discover that we have recorded about 5% of what Christ did. Now, that 5% is a significant 5% because it is representative of the other 95%. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found that the reading and the understanding of the Gospels is very difficult. They're in the New Testament, aren't they?
But do you notice that when you read them, they seem to be different from the epistles or the letters? Have you noticed that? You know, the epistles written by Paul and by Peter seem to speak directly to us, and we can understand them quite directly. But when we read the Gospels, there are some things that just sound a little different. Well, the thing that I've discovered in my study of the Gospels is that, and don't tell anybody this, this is just between us, okay? Is that probably they fit more into the Old Testament than they do the New Testament. And the big dividing point in the Bible is Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And if you remember that and read the Gospels from that point of view, they begin to make sense. They are difficult because they are transitional between the old and the new. Well, why did John write his account of the life of Christ? And I think it's significant that we know that. Keep your finger in John chapter 15. I see that most of you have turned there, and turn to John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Now that is the connection. Most of the Gospels deal with who Christ is. God in the form of a man, or God the Son. Now Christ, at the end of His life, died in our place, to pay the penalty of death that you and I owe because of our life of rebellion against God. He could do that because He was perfect. Here's the situation. We owe the penalty of death. God the Son paid the penalty of death. What choice do we have? It's obvious, isn't it? We could go ahead and say, okay, I'm going to try to get around this some other way, or I'll accept the payment that God has made on my behalf. And once you make that decision, you lay hold of that by inviting Christ into your life. That establishes you in a personal relationship with God. That is the vital link that each one of us needs to become a Christian, a believer, to become born again. Now, the reason I want to establish this now is because I do not believe that establishing that essential link is what John 15 is all about. Salvation is not the issue in John chapter 15. It assumes salvation. And what John is talking about is a working relationship with God in John chapter 15. Once that comes into view, then many of the difficult parts of John chapter 15, the first 8 verses, answer themselves. And I would like to work through this with you to get the picture of what it is like to live the Christian life from day to day from the illustration that we have in John chapter 15. Let's turn back there, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things. Did I misread that? Oh, you're right with me. That's good. You can do, what's that word? Nothing. Well, we're going to talk about that in a little while. We don't live like that. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Ooh. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's get the setting of this whole thing. Turn back to John chapter 13. All that is recorded in John chapter 13 through 17 takes place in one evening. It is where Christ is in the upper room with his disciples having the Passover feast. And when he finishes dinner and leaves on this evening, he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas will betray him. And there he will be taken captive, and then events follow rapidly that lead to his crucifixion. So you see, John gives this evening a great deal of attention in his gospel. Now we know that from the first part of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Then verse 2, and during supper. So they are at supper in the upper room. And you know what follows in John chapter 13. This is where Jesus gets up and he washes the feet of the disciples. When he concludes, he tells the disciples who it is that's going to betray him. He tells John. This is where he gives them a new commandment, to love one another. And then he reveals to Peter. When Peter says, man, Jesus, I'm with you all the way. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're going to betray me three times. Then John 14, he talks about heaven, his identity, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, he does this while they are seated at dinner. All of this is going on during dinner. Now, when we come to John chapter 15, dinner is over. And you'll see in John 14:31, Christ makes the statement at the end of the verse, arise, let us go from here. So I picture in my mind the disciples getting up from dinner, you know, saying, wasn't that good? Heading for the door. And while they're at the door, they linger. And then all that is recorded in John 15, 16, and 17 takes place while the disciples are standing by the door. And we know that because chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. So this is the setting for what we have in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. You want to tackle it? Good, let's do that. Before we do, why don't we just take a second here and ask the Spirit of God to give us spiritual understanding to these spiritual words. You want to do that? Hey, are you awake this morning? No. Stand up, Jackson. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of this fellowship this morning. Thank you, Father, that where so many from your body are gathered together, there is a great deal of light. We pray, Father, that this morning you would expose things in each of our lives that you want dealt with. Give us understanding of these 8 verses in John 15, that we might have a better picture of what it is to live the Christian life from day to day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to need to rearrange this. I would like you to see the chalkboard. And so I'm going to move the podium off the platform and put the chalkboard up front so that y'all can see. Is that better? Now, in many ways, John 15, 1 through 8 is easy to understand because the analogy that Christ uses is self-explanatory. Who are the principal characters that are used in the analogy here in John chapter 15? Who's the first one?
Jesus himself.
And to what does Jesus liken himself? Pardon me? Not exactly the vine. Okay, he likens himself to the true vine. Now, I wonder why he says true vine. Well, that's just a question we'll tuck in the back of our mind and come back to in a little while. Okay, another principal character is the Father. And to whom is the Father likened? Okay, the vine dresser. Okay, now there's another group of characters, the disciples. And to what are the disciples likened? Okay, not exactly fruit, branches. Okay, any other characters? No? This is the cast. Now, what I'd like you to do is very quickly, I'd like you to count how many times the word I, me, or my are used in those 8 verses. Okay, do we have a number? 16? 16, I hear 16. How many got 16? Okay, what other figure do we have? 15, how many vote for 15? Do I hear 17?
24 over here.
24? You got those bifocals adjusted? Yeah, I, my, me. Yeah. You got 24? Wow. What translation do you have there?
Revised.
Okay. Well, I counted in the New American Standard, and I'd say anywhere between 14 and 16 would be in the ballpark for the New American Standard. And of course, you know, it's close enough for government work. Pardon me?
We got two revised back here.
Oh, I see. Well, you go to the back of the room. Okay. How often is the Father referred to? Okay? Four. Okay, great. How often are the disciples referred to? Eleven times? Eight? 12? 17? Do I hear others? 15? Okay, well, let's just round it off to an even dozen. 17? Oh, 17. Yeah, I'd say it's up in that ballpark. Now, why would we bother to count those things? Any idea? Pardon me? Is there any significance to this? The emphasis. The importance of it. What is the emphasis of the importance of this?
Relationship with Jesus and the disciples.
Okay, it's going to focus on the relationship between Christ and the disciples. Is this personally written or impersonally written?
Personally
written. Not like the impersonal writing of Romans, for example. So it is quite personal. Now, let's go through and pick out everything that relates to Christ. And I think we've got it. He calls himself here the true vine or the vine. Now, what does the passage say about the Father as the vine dresser? What does he do? What's he do in verse 2? Okay, one thing he does is that he takes away what? What kind of branches? Yeah, he takes away fruitless branches. Okay, then what else does he do? Okay, he prunes fruit-bearing branches. And what does it say about him down in verse 8? Okay. It says that the Father is glorified. Glorified by what? Glorified by disciples bearing what? Much. All right, what does the passage tell us about the disciples? What does it say in verse 3? All right, must abide. All right, in verse 3, it says that they are already clean. Clean by what? Okay, clean by the Word. Now, remember, this issue has come up one other time. Remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13?
And Peter got into a little hassle with the Lord, as he sometimes does. He's kind of a neat fella. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and then verse 6 of John 13. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I mean, let's have a bath." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And that "not all of you" referred to Judas, who was to betray him. So what he's saying is that the disciples were already in a right relationship with him. And what he was doing by washing their feet was kind of symbolic for the forgiveness of sin that they need on a day-to-day basis. Again, the emphasis is living the life from day to day. And we see in John chapter 15 a repeat of that. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." In other words, the disciples were already in a right relationship with Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that this passage deals with a working relationship with God rather than essential relationship for salvation. Okay? What else does he say to the disciples? Okay. They are to abide. Let's save that one for a minute. How about that they cannot bear fruit unless you abide? You agree with that? Okay. And then, back to verse 8 again. He tells them that bearing much fruit proves something. And what is it that it proves? All right. Fruit bearing proves their discipleship. Okay, anything else about the disciples? Okay, let's step over to this chalkboard. And let me ask you a question. What is the point of these 8 verses? What is Christ after? Fruit bearing. What is the process of fruit bearing? How do you bear fruit? By abiding. And what are the promises associated in the passage with abiding or not abiding? If you abide, what is one promise? Okay, that is what it proves. But the promise is, one is answered prayer. Another, if you abide, what? You will bear much fruit. I think it's interesting that he says, he doesn't say you'll bear fruit. It's always qualified, much or more. And then what is the negative? Okay, if you don't divide, what's going to happen here? Thrown away. And another one, you cannot do anything. Okay, now we have the pieces. Now the fun begins. Why don't you take a look at those pieces on your paper or on the chalkboard? And let's see what we've got. Let's start right up there with Jesus at the top. When he says he's the true vine, what is the significance of that statement? That there may be a false one. Do any of you know how Israel was referred to in the Old Testament? Yes, Israel is referred to in the Old Testament as the vine. Always in a negative connotation. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 7 identifies Israel as the vine that God is very displeased with. Israel used the symbol of the vine above the holy place. The Maccabees put the vine on their coins. So it represents Israel. And when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what is he saying? He's saying your essential relationship is not with Israel, it is with me. Because you are a Jew, you have no eternal benefit. Your relationship must be with me. And I believe that is the significance of Christ calling himself the true vine. Now, let's look at the Father in this whole process of fruit bearing. We see two things that he does, and we see what happens as a result of bearing fruit. Do you want to make any comments about what the Father does? Anything come to mind? Bob? Do you notice that? He operates on both kinds of branches. So what does that have to say to us? Well, I never looked at it that way before. You mean God is going to operate on me one way or another? The answer to that question is yes. The issue is, do you want it to count for something or do you want it as chastening? That's the issue, because you're going to get it either way. Yes? Oh, yeah, you bet. But I think I'd rather be pruned up so that I can bear more fruit than I would cut off and thrown away. Now, that is not very appealing to me. Okay, so the Father is involved with all the branches. Yes?
What does it mean by thrown away?
Oh, we'll get to that. Okay, let's look at the disciples. And this is where we'll answer your question here in just a second. They're already clean. They are already rightly related to God. A branch is a branch is a branch. Doesn't matter if the branch is abiding or not, it's still a branch. Still a believer. Okay, cannot bear fruit unless it abides, and fruit bearing proves our discipleship. What observations or comments do you have about these statements? Okay, can you, would you elaborate on that a little bit? Yeah, the idea is never that we just bear fruit to squeak by. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to give us abundant life. And here the emphasis is on bearing more fruit, much fruit. And to help us in the process, God is going to prune us. Because He just doesn't want puny fruit. He wants good, solid fruit that's going to remain. Okay, other comments? Yes.
The most essential command is to abide, and then the fruit is born thereafter. Our command is not to bear, just struggle, and bear. The command to bear fruit, the command rather is to abide, and then the fruit bearing process results from that.
Oh, wow. Did y'all get that? If our lives are not fruitful, where do we need to look? What? That relationship with God through Christ. Because where will the problem be? Right there. Now, how is fruit produced on a tree? Does the tree stand there, and one night all of a sudden decide it's going to bear fruit, and it just goes... Now, fruit does not appear on trees that way. It goes through a daily living process, and over a period of time, there it is, ripe. It's a very natural process. And living a fruitful Christian life is also a very natural process. And the essential element of that process is a vital working relationship with God. And if that is what it should be, the fruit will be there. It'll take time, but it'll be produced. Okay, let's move on to the fruit. The point of it is that we should be bearing much fruit. Now, if we're supposed to bear this fruit, what is the fruit? Does the passage tell us what the fruit is? Okay, whatever it is, it glorifies the Father. But that's about all that we learn from the passage, isn't it? Well, what might this fruit be? Anybody have any ideas? Other Christians. Pardon me? Other disciples. Well, it could be.
Other unbelievers becoming
other Christians. The fruit of the Spirit. Are you familiar with that passage, Galatians 5, 22 and 23? And it says there, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then nine characteristics are listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, on down through the last one, self-control or discipline. Now, as I've gone through this section of Scripture, I am more inclined to believe that the emphasis here is not other people, but is personal character. The fruit of the Spirit. And that reference was Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Now, in one place in the New Testament, John chapter 4, fruit is used in relationship to the people who are separated from God and need a right relationship to Him. That's the only place I'm aware of where that analogy is used. Bob? Excellent. Okay.
Some versions even translate that convert.
Ebenezer was the
first convert, same Greek word.
Okay, fine. But I would say that if you say, if you conclude that it's both, you're safe. But I would suggest, personally, for a definition of fruit in its broadest sense, you might write this down. Fruit here could be any outward manifestation of an inner working of God. Any outward manifestation that results from an inner working of God. That would include your personal character development. That would include anything that you do in response to God working in you, in your family, with other people, with other Christians, with other non-Christians. I would say that would be the broadest definition that we could give fruit, an outward manifestation of an inner working of God. Yes? Now, you've made a brilliant observation. I think there are few giant ideas in the New Testament, but what giant ideas are there are given to us in a half a dozen different forms. So if one form doesn't connect, another one will, so that basic truth will get a hold of us. And here, a basic idea, living the Christian life, is communicated through an illustration that comes from nature. That's tremendous. Okay, the process, abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide? Pardon me?
Have your being.
Okay, to abide, have your being. How else would you define abide? Okay, now that's getting down into the practical aids that help. I'd like to stay one step removed from that. Okay, someone said continue. Okay, continue. Stay in. Remain. Excuse me, obey. Pardon me?
Living within.
All right, living within. Resting. Okay, that gives us a description of what it means to abide. We're going to get a little more specific in just a minute. Now the promises of abiding. One, answered prayer. Why would answered prayer be connected with abiding? That's it. You would be asking the right things, because if you were abiding in Christ, you would have on your heart what He has on His heart, and your prayer would be consistent with His will. Therefore, what you ask will be answered, because it will be asked from the right perspective. Tremendous. Another promise is that you'll bear much fruit. Is that logical? Think of a vine and a branch. The vine and then the branch. Is there any necessary life connection for that branch to function? Yeah, that sap goes through that vine into the branch to produce the fruit. It all takes place inside and nobody can see it. It's a personal thing. So if that connection between you and Christ is vital and working inside where nobody sees, fruit will naturally result. Now, what about the negative aspect of this thing? Those that don't abide, now are they Christians or not? Those that choose not to abide. Are they Christians? Yes, Christians. They are believers. But it says here that they are thrown away. Notice the little phrase that comes after thrown away. What is it? Pardon me? No, not there. Thrown away how? Like a what? No, this is important that you get this little phrase. They're thrown away as a what? As a branch. Now, what do you do with a branch that is not productive? Well, you gather them up. You pile them up, you let them dry out, and then you set a match to it, and poof, up they go. Is that the logical thing to do with dead branches? Okay, now that's what's done with branches. Now, like branches are disposed of as they should be, believers who refuse to live abiding in Christ are also disposed of. How in the world are believers who do not live abiding in Christ disposed of? Fran? Yeah, I believe so. It is useless. Believers who are not abiding in Christ are useless. So what does God do with useless believers? Pardon me? No. Are believers burned up? Yeah, there's a little deal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where we're talked about being saved, believers being saved, but they're saved through fire. All of their life goes up in smoke because their life has been spent building in what? Wood, hay, and stubble. They're saved. I think these branches are saved too. But I would just suggest this, that God puts them on the shelf, bypasses them. And you may find, as is stated in 1 Corinthians, your life shortened. You might find yourself suffering sickness because of an unwillingness to abide in Christ. And I think that is part of the price that we pay for not living in this vital union with Christ. Now, before we bring this down to application, I'd like to demonstrate this thing. Now, this is not what you would call a first-class vine. But you know, one of the things that I've learned is that God didn't waste nature. Nature demonstrates many spiritual truths. And I think as you're out walking through the woods, You can see this truth demonstrated over and over again. And as I walked around the glen, this is the closest thing I can come to a vine. Now, I'd like you to look at this vine. It even has little berries that would, come close to fruit. I'd like you to look the thing over. I'd like someone to play the role of the vine dresser. Do I have a vine dresser in the crowd? Any vine dresser? I see a vine dresser. Come on up here. No. Right here. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Now, any similarity to God is purely coincidental. Now, I want you to look at this thing, and I want you to study this vine. Now, there are branches in this vine, there are fruitful branches, and there are unfruitful branches. And if you had to care for this thing, this vine is Christ, and those branches are us. Where would you go to work on this thing? What would you remove first? Do you see a dead branch in there? Ooh. Now, that could be any one of us. Wonder what caused that branch to die. Must be that connection right there was not functioning like it should, and it died. Okay, how about the rest of the branches?
Well, there's not too much fruit right in here.
You got a leafy branch there?
Yeah.
All right, but no fruit.
Right.
All right, let's
get...
No
fruit.
Oh.
Put that one on the shelf.
I'm glad he's not God. We'd be in a bind. All right. Do you see some...
Okay, a little more dead branch in there.
Ooh, get him out of there.
Okay.
All right, got him out of there.
Got one in there.
Get him out of there.
A little twig in there.
Okay. All right.
There's a leafy one.
All right, let's get that leafy one out of there. Now, what about that leafy branch? Looks good, talks nice, got the right language, yeah. But not a whole lot really going on. All right. Anything else you want to do this thing?
Oh, we might just top the whole top out right here so the rest of it will bear more fruit.
Yeah, and sometimes that's what God does, cuts it way back. And if you know anything about grapes, that boy... At the end of the season, those things are cut way back. And they'll be cut back 2 or 3 years very severely so that by the time they do produce fruit, it's good fruit. Okay. And then he might prune some branches, some shoots off those branches so that more strength can grow into the fruit that this thing is producing. You get the point? It just depends on where you want God to put that pruning shear. Thanks. Now let's bring this to home. Do you abide in Christ all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week?
No.
Do you?
No.
No? All right, then I'd like you to tell me why you don't. I'd like you to be as honest as you can. I don't either. Okay, I heard the comment that we're human. Yeah, that's true, but why don't we?
Old nature.
Old nature? Pardon me? Wait a minute, who said self-sufficiency? Right, would you explain that a little bit?
Oh, I just think, I know all my answers. I can sit myself.
I can do this job all by myself. Thank you, God. I'll take it from here. I mean, isn't that what we do? All right. Why else? Yes. Yeah, yeah, did you hear that? Things are getting too tough. I think I'll just back out and lay down and just let it go by.
Well, I give it to God, but if he doesn't do it, then I have plan
two. Oh. Now, God, here's what I want you to do. And I'd like to take care of this thing by 3 o'clock this afternoon. If it didn't happen, I'll just get in there and take care of it myself. Have you ever noticed sometimes that God just doesn't do things the way you'd like it done? Yeah, I've noticed that a lot. Okay, why else don't we abide? Jenny? Ooh, yeah. The pressure of the world is against this kind of a life. It would have you live life differently. Yes. Yeah, well, we're not spirit controlled. That's true.
I think one major thing, too, is taking our eyes off of eternity and putting values on temporal. Forgetting how long is eternity. That always shakes me back up fast.
Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. Excellent. Now, I think those are some good reasons why we don't abide. What happens when we don't abide? Have any of you not abided lately?
You get operated on.
Yeah. You get angry. Yeah, is anger a fruit of the Spirit? No, surprisingly, it is not. See, anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. But yet so often, that's how we attempt to get things done. Now, I've just come off a big, long camping trip. And one of the things that I've discovered over the last several months that came out on this camping trip is that when there is work to be done, I would like it done now. And I get very impatient when it doesn't get done the way I'd like it to get done. And so it came out on this camping trip, and my kids, I have four, 10 to 15, one of them would be faithful to say, "Dad, are you impatient again?" I'd say, "Yep, I am." And then I'd have to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, I blew it." And then while we were driving, we made out a prayer list that we wanted to see, things we wanted to see accomplished on our trip together. And I would pray in the morning that God would work in me to deal a death blow to this impatience when it comes to work, because it is not a fruit of the Spirit. And when I am doing that, I am not abiding. Because you either are or you ain't. Okay, any other experiences of not abiding? Frustration. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Frustration is not. See what we give up when we don't abide? All right, now let's get it right down where it matters. How do you abide? When you become a Christian, that link between you and God is formed. Now, how do you keep that life-giving power flowing from the branch into the vine? Or how do you help or maintain the flow of power from Christ into your life? Because this is the secret, one of the two major teachings of the New Testament. One is that a relationship with Christ is necessary for salvation. The other major teaching of the New Testament has to do with where does the power come from to live the Christian life? And where does it lie? From Christ. That's why we have the analogy of the branch and the vine, because there's that life-giving sap flowing between them. What do? To aid the flow of power from Christ into your life that helps you abide. Pardon me?
Prayer.
How does prayer help? A communication link. Oftentimes, prayerlessness is an indication of rebellion against God. It's like saying, God, I can handle this by myself. I don't need your help. You don't say that, but that's the way we live. We ignore Him, keep right on going. Prayer is a declaration of dependence upon God. And that's what He wants, dependence. Okay, what else do you do to help in the abiding process?
Read God's Word.
Now, why would that be important? Ah, that's it. We read the Bible because in it, what God wants is made known. How in the world are you going to live the way God wants you to when you don't know what He wants?
Okay.